So if you can take out your Bibles, we're going to read the next section of Ephesians, chapter 5. How good is it to hear God's word pressed home into our hearts? Hey, so it's just so helpful, that first session, really encouraging. I'm going to read our next part of Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 3. And picking it up down to verse 21. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. But among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. This is why it is said, "Wake up, sleeper. Rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, don't be foolish, but understand what God's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then I'll get Richard to come up and speak to us. Oh God, our Father, your word is like a sword. It cuts to our heart. But we know that that is a good thing, because as we hear your word and it cuts to our heart, the wounds are the wounds of our loving Father, and that you are helping us to take off, to strip off, to put to death that stuff that belongs to the old life: lying, anger, theft, rotten talk. We're so sorry when we grieve your Spirit, and for the bitterness and malice and for the factions. God, our Father, we really struggle to put those things off. Please work in us, work amongst us. Help us to encourage one another in these things, to put off the old self, to stop walking away from you, and to put on the new self, to put on Christ and his forgiveness and his love. And Father, we do want to thank you for this privilege we have right now as your people to gather, to hear your word, and to spur one another on to take it to heart. We pray that your Spirit will powerfully work in each one of us, even here and now, and going forward from this day. So please equip Richard as he speaks. Fill him with your Spirit. We pray that you'll give him faithfulness, clarity, and boldness as he speaks your word into our lives, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, brother.
It's really, really important as we turn the corner into this talk to recognize that the divisions that I've made don't actually occur in the text of Ephesians. So I'm treating 5:3 to 21 as if it's a new section on a new topic. And of course, there is a sense in which we're transitioning to a discussion of different things. But this really belongs with what's gone before.
Sorry, people might not have the outlines for this talk yet. You'd Does who doesn't have? Is it a green one this time? Is it? Okay. So
green.
Couple of green ones down here. Is it just me that missed out? Is it?
Okay. Apparently it's just you, but you know, you've got to look after yourself, David, and it's worth stopping the whole meeting to make sure you're looked after. No, it's good. Wasn't that in the last talk, that sort of behaviour? Oh, but I'm going to find it in one of the next chapters, that's what I'll do. No, that was leadership, and that's what leadership looks like. As long as number one's looked after, everything's okay, yeah. So, now, the importance of that will become very, very clear right at the end of this talk, because you cannot afford to separate the verses we're looking at from 5:1-2, chapter 5:1-2, and what it says there about Jesus' fragrant sacrifice, his fragrant offering as a sacrifice for our sin. If you just get into terrible trouble if you forget those verses as you come into the passage that we're about to be going into, because it's hard work. I'll tell you a little bit in a minute about why I find this the hardest talk to give today. But anyway, I'll talk about that in a second. We're still walking. So if you look at verse 8, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light," literally walk as children of light. So that metaphor is the continuity in our passage as we're moving forward into these verses. Verse 15, same idea. "Be careful, very careful then how you live." Literally, "be very careful then how you walk." So we've maintained that metaphor. Paul's still talking about how we walk through life as believers, the steps that we take, the things that we walk away from and avoid, and the things we're drawn to in order to honour God in our response to what Jesus has done for us. But there's a shift in imagery from the putting off and on, the stripping and clothing, to light and darkness. And we're picking up where he kind of began right back at the beginning. That darkness that shrouded us before we came to know Jesus really turned into a lifestyle. What an darkened lifestyle looks like. And the contrast will be life that's lived in the light of the gospel of Jesus, in the light of God's revelation. I know what it's like walking into my garage at night. My daughter's been trying to fix up a cupboard, and she's been sanding and doing all kinds of things down there. But in the darkness, the pitch blackness, if the automatic sensor light doesn't come on, if I haven't quite triggered it, then I'm really putting my life at risk. Tetanus, we have a possum. They're kind of sacred. You're not allowed to hurt possums in Brisbane. Everyone's got one in their roof. And the best way to deal with them, apparently, is to get a carpet python. So you have to work out, do I want the python, do I want the possum? When you go out to your car every day and it's gone brown from the, well, let's not go into detail, but you think maybe the carpet python wouldn't be such a bad investment. But anyway, where was I? So, but you know, you walk into my garage, if the light comes on, everything's crystal clear, you know exactly where to step, you can even avoid all the nails and things that have been left on the ground down in underneath the house, but you can certainly avoid tripping over power tools that have been left on the floor and all that kind of stuff. If the lights are on, you can make your way pretty safely, but if it's dark, you're really in danger. And Paul's going to say to us today, if it's dark and the darkness has enveloped your heart, then you're in deadly danger. Deadly, deadly danger. And that's, we're not exaggerating at that point. If the darkness enshrouds our minds, enshrouds our heart, if we start walking around in the darkness, doing the deeds of darkness, thinking dirty, dark thoughts, talking dirty, then we're in all kinds of trouble. And that's what Paul warns us about in this passage. Now, I have to admit that this is the most difficult of the four talks to deliver. And just to explain the significance of that, tomorrow I'm talking about wives submitting to their husbands. And that's not the hardest talk I'm going to give. Doesn't that worry you? It's always tricky talking about sex. It's always tricky talking about sexual immorality. And yet, there's this tension in the passage that kind of makes it even harder as a Bible teacher. And just from life experience, you know the dangers that I'm walking into now in trying to address this topic. Because if you have a look at verse 3, for instance, there's not even to be a hint of sexual immorality. Now, I think what Paul's getting at there is it just shouldn't be present. It shouldn't be tolerated in our life together and in our own lives. I don't think that's so much a kind of gag on talking about sex. But then when you come down a little bit later, verse 12, it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. So to kind of talk reasonably, I'm not going to get indelicate in this talk, but to speak fairly openly about the nature of sexual sin and sexual temptation in our culture, I've kind of got to hesitate because of this warning that Paul gives. And yet at the same time, have a look at verse 11. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. Because ultimately everything will be exposed by the light, verse 13 says. But there is a sense in which somehow we need to shine light into the darkness of sexual practice and behavior in our culture, to be warned about that and to call it for what it is, the dead end that so much of it is. And that's kind of the tension that I'm having to walk here, and it means I'm kind of hesitant about my opening illustration. I'm hesitant about my opening illustration because I want to talk about a website that just a little while ago got hacked, and I want to explore the way in which it's a story of all the rags that we were talking about in our last talk and how people build an industry out of those filthy rags to exploit people, and how willingly men particularly, but women as well, walk into that exploitative industry and hand over their money and their souls along the way. That's kind of, I want to talk about that real world out there. Now, I'm encouraged. I was talking to this 72-year-old woman just a couple of days ago. We had a meeting to talk about a conference that I'll be speaking at in a few months' time. I hadn't met her before. But just the night before, she and another person I was talking to had been to a night with Patricia Wirikun. Now, I don't know if you've heard of Patricia Wirikun. She's a Christian sexologist who's been enormously helpful to the churches in being willing to speak openly about sex and how sex works, both positively for the sake of Christian couples and for teenagers who are trying to think that whole area through, but also to warn people about the danger of immorality, particularly for our young people. And Patricia has been really helpful. And this 72-year-old woman was explaining how much she'd been helped by this. She said, look, I'm 72 and I was married for, you know, a very long time. But I was sitting there going, oh, is that how that works? Oh, is that what they mean when they talk about that? Ooh. She kind of described just how, you know, had opened her eyes, and particularly it had helped her to understand what young people are up against in our sex-saturated culture. Now, the other thing I want to draw attention to in that verse 3 is the implication that's there. But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality. We're talking about a collective corporate responsibility when it comes to addressing the problem of sexual immorality. Okay? So you might feel like, look, this area has never been a real problem for me. Or look, given my stage of life, given my age, really the nature of sexual temptation, I sort of feel like behind me it's not the burning issue it used to be. But Paul's addressing all of us with these words and saying this is something we all have to be conscious of, all have to be concerned about, and we work together as a community to help keep our community safe and pure, but to keep individuals within it safe and pure. And you know the old saying, it takes a village to raise a child. Well, it takes a community to raise mature, sexually pure and responsible adults. And if you're not already aware of that, then we're about to be overwhelmed by the kind of ferocity of particular interest groups within our culture promoting particular lifestyles when it comes to sex and sexual expression. And increasingly our children are getting the message from most sources that they hear that it's perfectly okay and go ahead and experiment sexually. Now we've got to listen to what the Bible says in this really crucial area. And I want to talk about this website. It's a story of anger, theft, malice, lust, lies, and futility. It's a story of a website that was set up explicitly to facilitate men having affairs, cheating on their wives or their partners. It's advertised as a service to people. Now, some people, for malicious reasons, hacked in and stole, with all our themes from today's talk are just resurfacing here, but they stole information and were prepared and went ahead and exposed people's unfaithfulness and cheating. Now, it was done maliciously, a bit hard to know why exactly, but it was intended to damage this company. And it was met with great anger that the hackers had done this. There was also anger at the website itself, but there was anger at the people who'd hacked, because shock, horror, imagine the damage that could be done to marriages if the information got out that these men had signed up to have affairs. You see where we've come to in our culture? That's a cause for anger and concern, that the exposure of that might actually damage marriages. Now, I think that fear and that anger was well-founded, as far as I can tell from the information that's come out subsequently, is it has done a lot of damage to marriages. But it was hardly the exposure of the information ultimately. It had to do with the steps that people took along the way. Think of the steps that it takes to go, oh, look, there's a website where you can sign up to have an affair. Promise to be faithful to my wife. No, I'll go ahead, step. I'll line up. I hope, I'll get that opportunity. Just the steps that you've taken. And tragically, what's been exposed is that lots of Christians signed up. Thousands and thousands and thousands of men signed up for this website. It turned out that there weren't nearly as many women on the website as they pretended there were. This organization had actually manufactured women's profiles to give these men, to kind of, humor these men in their lust, to humor these men by going, there's lots of women out there that want to have affairs with you. Turns out there was kind of a handful, but they invented all these profiles to make it seem even more attractive. Exploiting men's lust, men's longing for more, that greed that has to, more satisfaction, just exploited all the way. And there's even been stories come out in the press of Christian pastors who've committed suicide because they've been exposed in the process. It's just an appalling story of how people set out to stitch together some of the filthiest rags that we have in order to become filthy rich in the process. And one of the reasons that I hesitated about telling this story at all is that one of the appalling details to come out is that once this all hit the news, more men signed up. Go figure. It's just been shown that they're not safe, but now, I kind of know what that's like. I have to be honest with you right at the beginning. And this is why I'm kind of wary of talking too openly about this topic, because I know I've been in situations where someone's alluded to a website that's in some way indecent or pornographic, and I kind of go away a little bit intrigued. I kind of go, I wonder what it would be like to look at that. I know how it works. I know how perverse my own heart is. And so please, can I beg you, don't let what I've just done, hoping to help us understand the issues clearly, become a snare for you. And take note, be careful. Don't let this let you become intrigued in this whole area. And hopefully Paul will be the one who really makes it clear why that's so. I'm focusing on sex because I think Paul does really. In verse 3, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed. Sexual immorality in the original language is the word from which we get porn, pornography. It's the Greek word that sounds just like that. And it covers a whole range of sexual activities. Adultery, fornication, sex outside of marriage, between people who aren't married, prostitution, homosexuality, lesbianism, incest, rape, and certainly is broad enough to cover our modern pornography plague. Jesus in Matthew 5 is willing even to go, it kind of covers your imagination, your fantasies as well. It goes as deep as that, and the thing is as broad as that. If you had to summarize it, it's really any sexual activity outside of the marriage relationship, which is the proper place for these things, the God-ordained, God-willed place for this kind of expression of the natural sexual desires that he's given to us. The next idea is impurity, and that can have a broader sense. It can be broader than a sexual kind of idea, but when Paul uses it in Romans 1, for instance, or in 1 Thessalonians 4, in company with this other word, then it seems very much to have that narrower sexual focus. And then finally, greed. Similar kind of thing applies. Of course, greed can apply more broadly, can have to do with material greed for possessions and things and recognition and that kind of stuff. But used in company with the other two, this kind of, it's the word for excess. And again, it can have a sexual focus. And I suspect that in this context, it does have that sexual focus. It's the kind of greed that's never satisfied. The kind of greed that goes to harder and harder levels of pornography. The kind of greed that goes looking for different partners. The kind of greed that goes looking for more partners, even at the same time. So Paul's very much got a focus in those first three categories, I think, on the area of sexuality. As people who are being recreated in the image of God, we have to return to God's intentions for this wonderful, wonderful gift of sexual expression, sexual relationship, of sexual union. God intended it for binding a husband and wife together, bringing a profound union between a man and a woman. And anywhere where that great gift is distorted or corrupted, misused and exploited, ought to be a great source of sadness and grief for us. And we need to be very careful about our participation in any of those activities as well. Now, if you go then in verse 4, he'll talk about three categories of speech. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking. So along with these dark deeds that he's just mentioned, there's also this dirty talk. And again, I think it's got a consistently sexual focus to what he's saying. Obscenity doesn't take much imagination to think in those kinds of terms. It's the idea of filth, stuff that goes beyond the boundaries of decency and rightness, but has, again, generally a sexual focus in a lot of contexts. The word for foolish talk could again be referring more widely, but it seems to me that he's talking about stuff that degrades or mocks God's good gift. Jokes about our bodies, jokes about our sexual organs, jokes about how stupid and hopeless husbands are, jokes about women that degrade women, particularly in marriage. Any talk about relationships, and particularly about the sexual relationship, that's kind of uninformed by the Bible's very high view of sex and the dignity that it accords to it, is really inappropriate amongst Christian people. And it's true of crude or coarse joking. Again, the idea is of coarseness, crudity. One definition I saw was risque joking. You know, that kind of conversation that we have where we kind of imply some kind of deeper sexual meaning. There's some sort of double entendre, some kind of suggestive remark. Some of us have spent years becoming clever at that kind of thing. It's very much the culture in which we work, when we go to work or when we're at school, and we can get quite adept at it. And as Christians, we can continue to talk to each other like that at points. And sometimes it creates a certain intimacy between blokes when we're talking over morning tea and we make that kind of remark and the other guy gets it. And we both know it's a little bit naughty of us to do it, but it creates that little bond because, you know, Paul says, no, it's just not acceptable. It's got no place in our relationships with others. Now, I don't know about you. I remember the old joke about the Rorschach inkblot test? You know, idea you get given an inkblot and you have to say, what's that about? And, you know, the psychiatrist sits down, shows one person. They go, oh, it looks like two people having sex. Shows them another inkblot, looks like two people having sex. Shows them another inkblot, looks like two people having sex. He goes, you're a little preoccupied with sex. And the guy goes, they're your inkblots. Now, you know, you might think I'm a little bit preoccupied with sex in that I'm finding it in this passage. But I think the implication is that Paul recognised sex as a major area that needs to be addressed and needs to be dealt with. It was true in his world. He'll even talk about idolatry, talk about a greedy person. They're really an idolater. There's a very strong connection in his world between idol worship and sexuality. Within Ephesus, there would have been temples where part of how you drew near to God was the practice of temple prostitution. So that their culture was saturated in sex, particularly because it was a Gentile culture. It hadn't been shaped by the Ten Commandments and all that was taught in the Old Testament about the place of sex. And so Paul recognises that in his world, this is an urgent area to address, and it needs to be addressed carefully and in some kind of detail. He needs to name the kinds of areas that we need to make progress in terms of our purity of action and of speech. Now, to underline that, he points out the deadly consequences of ignoring God in this whole area. And I don't know about you, but there's something almost modern about verse 6. Let's go back to verse 5, though. For this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. These are very serious words about an area of life where our culture has junked us up terribly and where many, many Christians continue to be junked up. But Paul is uncompromising in these verses about the need for sexual purity. This is the kind of stuff that God's judgment is directed against. This is the kind of stuff that brings exclusion from the kingdom of Christ and of God. It's the sort of thing passages in Revelation will make really clear, sort of thing 1 Thessalonians 4 will repeat very much these same sentiments. But in a culture where we're encouraged to be more and more relaxed about all this and just try a whole lot of different things, for our sexual identity not to be defined so that we can fluidly and plastically experience all the pleasures that are out there in terms of variety of sexual relationships, Paul has a very, very different message. Persisting in this kind of sexual immorality leads to exclusion from the kingdom of God, and it leads to God's angry judgment. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such thing God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Now, it's not that God picks on sexual sinners, that it's kind of in its own terrible category. Its judgment comes on disobedience, but this is a key area where we can practice disobedience if we're not really careful. And I don't know about you, it sends a shudder through me to hear these words. If it was up to me, I'd soft pedal. I'd qualify it. I'd weaken it a little bit. But Paul says, let no one deceive you with empty words. Now, there's a torrent of empty words in our culture at the moment, of people blithely assuring people that this isn't an area that's a problematic one at all morally. The people are free to express their sexuality however they like, in any situation they like, with any person they like. They don't have to honour any commitments in the process. They don't have to be in any kind of secure relationship in the process. It's an area of freedom. And even Christian teachers and Christian leaders have come out and softened God's word, have denied basic teaching of the New Testament when it's come to this whole area of sexuality. And said, look, you know, Paul's out of date. Paul's pre-scientific. Paul doesn't really understand the nature of human sexuality. Paul doesn't know what he's talking about. Paul says, don't let anyone deceive you. The person you've most got to be careful of is yourself. This is what I've learnt from my own struggles in this area, that I've got to be careful that I'm not deceived by myself. Because I'm the first person to sort of water down the consequences or to explain to myself the extenuating circumstances or to reflect on the kind of stress I've been under to justify sexual sin. And it's our capacity for self-deception that is our biggest problem in this area. Because all that talk out there of people going, it doesn't really matter, you're free to go ahead, the Bible doesn't really mean that. I pick that up like a little vacuum cleaner, and that then becomes self-talk, where I'm going, yeah, it's not that a big deal. And, you know, really in your situation, given what you've been through, given what life's been like, and it's once I start listening to me at that point, and I stop listening to Paul when he says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such thing, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Thomas Cranmer said, what the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. Let no one deceive you, especially yourself. Dark deeds and dirty talk have deadly consequences. And Paul then wants to point out the alternative to that kind of darkness and those kinds of dark consequences. Verses 7 to 14, he goes to the other side of this imagery and talks about life in the light. Because you see, God went to enormous trouble to pluck you and me out of darkness. He sent his Son into that darkness. Jesus was enveloped by that darkness. There was a moment at the end of his life where darkness reigned and evil, sinful men took Jesus' life, executed the Lord of glory, the creator of the universe. And Jesus willingly walked into that darkness, willingly succumbed to those idiots for you and me so that we could live in the light. So that he could pluck us out of that darkness and bring us into his kingdom of light, and we could live as people, like in my garage when the sensor light comes on, who can see very clearly what life is really all about and can see very clearly the consequences of certain behavior because it's been spelled out so explicitly for us in God's word, the lamp for our feet, the light for our path. And God's word says to us, let no one deceive you with empty words, for you know what I'm saying. Instead, we get to be people who walk around in the light. We get to be children of the light. Instead of children of the darkness who know no better and who stumble around, you know, destroying their own life, desecrating their own capacity for loving, intimate relationship in the way that they've pursued things, we get to know what goodness is really like. We get to taste righteousness. We get to live out truth. And we get to do that in our relationships with each other. We get to do that in our relationships with the opposite sex. We get to do that in the context of marriage, if we're married. We get to know what goodness is like in relationship, know what righteousness is like, know what truth is like, to grant to another human being the security of a stable, loving, committed relationship. God's great intention for us in marriage. To establish the kind of exclusive relationship that mirrors his relationship with his people. That's the glory of our capacity for sexual expression. That we get to forge those kinds of relationships with another person when we follow God's will and do it God's way. You see, there once was a time when life was all about exploring what turned us on, what floated our life, what gave us kicks. But now that we're in the light, we understand that it's really all about discovering what pleases God. Life isn't about the next one-night stand. It's not about the next orgasm. Life's about laying our life at the feet of Jesus to show our gratitude and give him honor. And our sexuality is part of that life that we lay at his feet and go, Jesus, what am I meant to do with this? It's a very powerful force. It's a very exciting and intoxicating part of my life. Please tell me what I'm meant to do with this. And we're listening to a passage that's really, really clear about that. And tomorrow we'll look at the proper context when we talk about marriage. Now in verse 9 and 11, he'll draw a contrast using fruit. There's the fruit of the light. We get to live fruitful lives produced by these great qualities, goodness, righteousness, and truth. And we can see, because that light's been switched on, we can see the fruitlessness of living in the darkness. We can see the pointlessness of it, that it doesn't genuinely satisfy. It doesn't fulfill. It's not God's intention for us. These are actually activities that caused Jesus to die for our sin. And we need to understand that. Instead of joining in, Paul urges us to expose the darkness. I don't think he's urging us to join the hackers and go looking for these websites so that we can do that kind of exposure. I don't even think that he's talking about us jumping up and down, running campaigns in local newspapers, running for politics so we can noisily condemn the sin of others. I don't think he really even means that. There may be a place at points for that. But I think what he's really getting at is that by the quality of our lives, the quality of our relationships, the quality of our self-control in the whole area of our sexuality, we show the world around us what life in the light looks like. We show people the goodness of goodness, the rightness of righteousness. We show people the truthfulness of the truth. And we model for them the kind of security in relationships where grace rules, where love rules. Whether it's husbands and wives, brothers and sisters at church, people in a Bible study group, just by the way that we relate to each other, couples when they're relating to each other. By the purity, the warmth, the intimacy of our relationships with brothers and sisters, we show people that there's really an alternative to the kind of darkness that they've been wallowing around in and been lost in. But Paul is very mindful that you and I can easily be tempted back into this world and slip back into it. And he says to us, quoting the Old Testament, a few places in the Old Testament actually, bits of Isaiah here and there and Malachi 4. He says, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Understand that in union with Christ, you share in Jesus' resurrection existence. And that opens up whole new opportunities for you as a person and how you express these things. There's no room for complacency. We need to work out what that resurrection existence looks like. We can't afford to snooze. We can't afford to doze off. We need to get very serious about these areas of life and work out what it looks like to honor Christ and love the way Christ loved. Christ exposes our darkness, but he also guarantees us a day when light will reign supreme. And so it just makes sense to live as people of the light, ready for that great day when the light will shine when Jesus returns. Final section, verses 15 to 21. Paul will trade light and dark for wisdom and folly. And this is a contrast that goes all the way back to the book of Proverbs and beyond in teaching in the Old Testament. But it's a real feature of Jesus' teaching as well, this contrast between wisdom and folly. There's a world where we have been, where we lived for some time, a world that affected profoundly the way we walked in this whole area of sexuality and how we talked, and it's very easy for us to be attracted back into it. seduced again into that kind of lifestyle. And we need to be careful. We live in a world of crisis, which means we live in a world of opportunity and threat. On one hand, we get to please God, we get to lay our life at the feet of Christ, and we get to live with the grain of the universe. But Paul will also say, we get to redeem the times. We get to buy back the times. If you have a look, verse 16, it's kind of watered down in the translation I'm looking at, making the most of every opportunity. But the language that he uses there is a redemption. Redemption language. And Paul is saying, we get to be agents of redemption in our world. By living these distinct lives, by shining like stars against the darkness, modeling to other people a very different lifestyle, a lifestyle that's ruled by Christ. And then in our conversation with those people, explaining what's made the difference, we get to be agents of redemption. God using us to draw people out of the darkness and attract them to the light. Now, he makes this even more explicit in another passage in Colossians 4, that when he talks about this being very wise, being aware that the days are evil, that he's particularly got in mind the opportunities that we have to win people out of their lives of darkness. Stop for just a moment. I know we've been focusing on us. Stop and think about your neighbours and friends who don't know Jesus. Stop and think about the people who are prominent in the press, who are advocating all kinds of departures from God's will in terms of sexual expression and sexual activity. Think of the darkness they're in. Maybe you still have that sense of the darkness that you lived in once. Think of what it's like to be locked in there, stumbling around in the dark, treading on the nails, tripping over the power tools. Remember what that was like when you really didn't know what was going on. When you're going off to parties as a teenager and you didn't know, am I meant to be promiscuous? Am I meant to get drunk? What am I meant to do here? Well, you know, how do I be a human being? How do I be growing towards adulthood? You've got all these mates who are going off and, you know, having sex at every opportunity. They're getting drunk out of their mind. They're taking all kinds of drugs. You know, remember what that was like to be there going, is this what I'm meant to do? You know, mum and dad wouldn't be happy, but is this what I should be doing? Think about what it's like for your children, other people's children in this congregation, where their kids are trying to work that out right now, and how important that the light is shone into that world by our lives, by our words, that people are given that alternative. Paul finishes with the need for us to be filled with the Spirit. And I've kind of anticipated with my party theme where he's going. He says, reiterating what he just said, therefore do not be foolish, verse 17, but understand what the Lord's will is. And then he goes on to be very clear about the Lord's will in terms of alcohol. Now, in some ways, there's parallels between alcohol and sex. They're both good gifts from God, intended to enrich our lives. So Psalm 104 will say to God, you cause the grass to grow for livestock and plants for men to cultivate, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, bread to strengthen man's heart. God's actually given us alcohol as a good gift to bring a certain joy to our lives. This is a teetotaler speaking, by the way. I'm an advocate of teetotaling, but I know that the Bible is very clear that alcohol originally is a good gift from God. And when it's not abused, there's no reason to see it as other than a good gift from God. But we live in a culture that's addicted to the abuse of alcohol. Our governments are run on the taxes raised from alcohol companies. Alcohol companies have these ridiculous exemptions to advertise to our children while they're watching sport. It's just seen as a rite of passage. You know, the number of parents that should be in jail for providing alcohol to their underage children, It's just regarded as the thing to do as parents now to provide alcohol at the year 10 exit. I mean, you know, if our kids stopping school at year 7, we'd throw an alcohol-drenched party for them in our culture. It's just the thing that you do. Alcohol's just part and parcel. We can't have a good time without alcohol. But the Bible says there's no place for drunkenness. And there's an alternative. There's an alternative to needing alcohol to break down your inhibitions. There's an alternative to needing alcohol to have a good time. God has given you His Holy Spirit. And His Holy Spirit leads you into a joy, a satisfaction and contentment. It leads you into a depth and openness of relationship with other people that alcohol is only ever the poorest shadow of in terms of how it kind of frees us up. The Holy Spirit ought to cause us to walk around singing. I think if you walked around singing in the shopping centre, people would assume you were drunk. Paul says, the nature of the joy that the Holy Spirit brings into the lives of a believer ought to fill us with song, ought to have us wandering around singing the praises of God, filled with just how good He's been to us, filled with all the reasons. We don't have to go and deaden our brain. We don't have to go and anaesthetize ourselves like most drunks are doing, self-medicating their way out of all their pain and disappointment. We have a relationship with God that will last forever. We have His Holy Spirit. And there's a quality to that life that the people who walk around in darkness only dream of and every now and then catch a glimpse of. True conviviality, true pleasure, true human fellowship is what the Spirit sponsors. Genuine satisfaction. Part of what the Spirit does in our lives, a very spiritual activity, is the activity of submitting to one another. I'm going to open this up a bit more tomorrow, but it does belong here. It's part of this sequence of things that the Spirit inspires in God's people, a willingness to submit ourselves to other people where it's clear that that's God's will. Now, that'll be true for all of us at some point. At some point, some of us will have to submit to leaders. We'll have to submit to our parents. We'll have to submit to our husband. We'll have to submit in some other area of life. All of us are called to adopt this attitude, to be able to recognize that someone who is our equal and may even be inferior to us in some important ways is still a person who's worthy of our respect and submission. We'll talk more about what that means. But here Paul is saying that's a spiritual activity that the Spirit sponsors. And we'll talk more about that in detail tomorrow. Let me finish up. I want to talk about our filth and Christ's fragrant offering. As I give this talk, I'm very conscious of my own failure. Now, that's not a little preacher's trick. That's just me being honest. I'm very conscious of my failures in the area that we're talking about. I'm too aware of the times that I've gone back and wallowed in the mud, when I've gone back to my own vomit, when I've relished the darkness again. My own distortions of God's good gifts and creation purposes. And I'm really conscious that I don't want to separate what we've just talked about from chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. The New Testament makes it clear that the writers expected Christian people to be struggling with disobedience and persistent sin in the areas that we've been talking about. Paul clearly assumes that the Ephesians need to be reminded that there is no place for sexual immorality and drunkenness amongst believers. And that means that someone like me has to take very, very seriously, and I know I should anyway, the fact that many of you will have your hearts pricked by what we're talking about today. That I'm not alone in being reminded of my shame. It might be sin that you're engaged in right now, not right now, but sin that possibly, but might be something that you're caught in at the moment and won't let go of. Like, you know, those monkeys that reach into the jar to grab the peanuts and you just can't let go of the peanuts, so you're stuck with the jar on your hand. You know, maybe you're caught in sin like that. and you just can't kick free. You haven't been able to kick free. Maybe there's something in your past that just constantly accuses you. Something you haven't admitted to others that you carry around as your dirty secret. Again, I want to remind you, I want to be uncompromising about this, that Paul says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. We need to be sobered, confronted, and terrified by that warning. But I mentioned at the outset of the talk, we can't separate 5:3 from 5:1-2. And remember what those words said. Walk in the way of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Before Jesus was our model, the template for what the image of God looks like, Jesus was our Saviour. He met your filth, my filth, with his sweet smelling, fragrant sacrifice of a perfectly good, perfectly righteous, perfectly true, perfectly obedient life. And Jesus willingly laid that down as a sacrifice for our sin and all our filth, whatever form it takes. Those filthy rags we talked about in the first talk, this stuff about sexual immorality and drunkenness, whatever else you may have been guilty of, Jesus went to the cross so that you could be forgiven and so that you could be washed clean. Now, there may be areas of your life that's not the end of the story, because your behaviors, your compulsions, your addictions in the area that we're talking about are so ingrained and so long-term that it's not simply a matter of being assured of your forgiveness. You need help. Need help to respond to this word and truly deal with areas of your life. Can I remind you, it takes a community to deal with these things. You're not on your own. That's why God's given us brothers and sisters. That's why he's given us people who are professionally trained, so that we can get on and do what we have to do to undo these deeply ingrained habits and practices and beliefs that drive our continuing darkness. We've got to do it, and we've got to help each other in it. And there may be an area of your life that this weekend you need to initiate a conversation with someone that you really trust. And go, I've been pretending for a long time. I've been struggling for a long time. I've been losing for a long time. I need some help. Would you pray for me? Can I confide in you about the sort of stuff I'm wrestling with? Can I be in touch with you occasionally just to get your encouragement? I'm not going to let a lot of people know about this. Might be that you want the name of a good psychologist, a Christian psychologist that can help you. But just don't walk away deceiving yourself about this area of life. Remember, don't let anyone deceive you in this area, especially yourself. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we all need forgiveness. None of us is ever in a position to say we are without sin. Now, that would just be another form of self-deception. Father, help us to have that recognition that we're all in this together, that this battle against the darkness that continues to characterize parts of our lives, that we do have brothers and sisters to help us in that struggle. We pray that this congregation will be one that takes its responsibilities in this area very seriously, especially in guiding young men and women, young children, through this culture and the challenges, the denials that are being offered all the time, the temptations, the experiences that are just freely available to the youngest of children. Father, please have mercy on us and on this community and enable us to fight darkness with light, the light of the gospel and the light of your love to us in the Lord Jesus. We ask that for his sake. Amen.
through God's word. Maybe it is.